I'm sure that many of you, in speaking with people who do not know Christ as Savior or are unsure, or you're unsure about where they stand, sometimes we like to use that hypothetical illustration. Well, what if you died today and you went to heaven and the Lord said to you, well, now why should I let you in here? And of course, we're looking for a particular response. We're looking for that response, well, you should let me in because you promised that in Christ my sins are paid for. And I'm trusting in Him and in nothing else. That response, when we hear it, delights us. But our text this morning tells us that that response, on one hand, may not be true. I remember years ago, probably about 1985 or so, there was an older gentleman in our assembly, and he was thinking about leaving the church. And he said to me, well, Craig, I think I need to move on. I'm not needed here. I said, well, you are needed here. You have wisdom. You have an ability to teach us. We need your help. He said, Craig, I know what you're saying, but those are just so many words. So that man left because he thought my words didn't have actions that backed it up. He thought my words were just empty cliches. We need you. He thought inwardly, I was thinking, well, it'd be good if you left. This morning we come to Matthew chapter 7 again. And we're going to focus in on three verses this morning. Verses 21 through 23. But if you would, look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Jesus says, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are figs gathered from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the rotten tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a rotten tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You can see there's a kind of progression in the sermon as Jesus brings this sermon to a conclusion. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 16, the introduction to the sermon. the norms, the disposition, the characteristics of those who enter the kingdom. Chapter 5, verse 17 through chapter 7, verse 12, the righteous demands for those who enter the kingdom, the way people live, the kind of law that they're called to keep. Then, once we reach chapter 7 and verse 13, down to the end of the chapter, Jesus is drawing his conclusion, and his first statement is a command. Enter by the narrow gate. We talked about that. We understand that the gate is narrow, and the pathway that leads on beyond that gate into eternal life is likewise narrow. It's straight, and the people who march along that path are the kind of people who keep a straight road. We said of that path, it's hemmed in on both sides, making it impossible to turn to the right or to the left. It squeezes a person down the road of righteousness. Then Jesus gives a second command. You can see the progression. Beware of the false prophets. I mean, after all, Jesus has given us his sermon, and now the commandment is, enter the gate. But of course, over time, along come people, some on purpose, deliberately, like wolves devouring the people of God, or those who would be the people of God. So he says, watch out, they're false. They suggest the gate is not quite so narrow. The way is not quite so straight. And so he tells us, well, you can check out your teachers by the kind of fruit they bear. And we looked and we saw that in Matthew, basically, the idea of fruit is the kind of message they bring, the words that they speak. But of course, both one's words and one's action come from one's heart, so we cannot just limit the fruit to words. But in our context, it's talking about the kind of message that they preach. Do they preach? Do they teach a narrow way? Watch out, he says. Beware of them. They're trying to make mincemeat of you. And now we come to the third statement. So we move from the commandment to enter, to beware of those who would give us the wrong truths, falsehood about entering. And then, unfortunately, the damnable results of such teaching causes some people to think that they are on their way down the narrow road, and when they die, or when the Lord returns, they will enter heaven. But many will be surprised. Well, that means then that each of us has to examine ourselves. And there's an emphasis by a lot of teachers on self-examination and the kind of fruit that each of us bears in our life, both in the things that we say and in the things that we do. And the question is that what Jesus asking us to do that? He makes this statement. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord. He makes a statement. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Well, you can see, on this judgment day that Jesus is talking about, the claim is made by virtually everyone. But let's limit it. Let's limit it to those who indeed have trusted Christ. When the Lord returns and they see him, apparently we will say, Lord, Lord, in a statement of adoration and relief that we are finally home. But there will be others who will say, Lord, Lord, those acquainted with Christianity, those acquainted with the Bible, but their statement will be a defense. They will say, Lord, Lord, just like we will say, Lord, Lord. But the content of their words will be different than the meaning behind our words. And when you look at the passage, you can see then that the same claim is made. You're my Lord. You're Lord. But two different results come about. One group enters, and the other group is asked to separate themselves, depart from me. Get away from me is the idea. One group who enters, they're the ones who do the will of the Father of Jesus. The other group that is asked to depart, they, the Greek literally says, work, not practice, they work lawlessness. Well, when you look at that, then you would think, well, the way to find out if you're really going to enter heaven is to examine your works. I, for one, have found that particularly frustrating. Maybe that's what I ought to do, but when I do, well, quite frankly, I find no assurance that I'm saved. Either I have an oversensitized conscience, or I'm just a bit weird. I'm sure that's true. But when I go to thinking about, okay, what am I doing in my life for Christ? What pops up in my head is not those things I have done for Christ, but the things I haven't done. What pops up in my head are my failures. What my mind gravitates towards are those thoughts and deeds and actions. Well, I didn't do God's will. In fact, when it comes to those thoughts and deeds and actions, I practiced lawlessness. Well, someone will say, well, that's fine, Craig. Your problem is you're thinking about it just a bit incorrectly. What you need to do is you need to look at it like this straight road that you're marching down. And over time, as you look back, do you see progress? The difficulty I find with that is that's not what the text says. So it breeds a dilemma in my thinking. What is Jesus talking about here? Well, this morning we're going to try put some flesh on this skeleton and see if we can tell. And I want to do that by some simple observations. First, the message is clear, isn't it? The message is very clear. You don't need me to explain the message of this text. The message is simple. A profession that Jesus Christ is Lord does not necessarily give one entrance to the kingdom. That's what Jesus is saying. A profession that Jesus Christ is Lord does not necessarily give one entrance to the kingdom. Now, we're going to use the idea of Lord, Lord in its most basic sense. Paul tells us that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. But clearly, Paul doesn't mean that it's impossible for someone to utter the statement, Jesus is Lord. What Paul means is something like, well, no one except someone with the Spirit of God living within them could actually say Jesus is Lord in its fullest sense. He's sovereign, He's King, He's Master, and He's in charge of my life. No one can say that except the Spirit be in him. Yet many think that they are saying Jesus is Lord. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians in chapter 2. We know Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and following very well. Speaking of Christ, verse 6, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, now Paul tells us that a day is coming when everyone is going to say, Jesus is Lord. And they're going to mean it then. But for them, it will be too late. It seems to me that in one sense, that's what Jesus is telling us. And judgment day is coming. Many will say to me on that day, and that day is judgment day. We don't have enough time to chase down that phrase, but we could. We could show from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, that that day is a reference to judgment day. We could show from Revelation chapter 16, verse 14, that day is a reference to judgment day. We could show from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, that that day is judgment day. On judgment day, everybody's going to say, Jesus is Lord. Now, think about it. Suppose that you were an unbeliever and that you died today, and you went to a place of torment. Think, for example, of Abraham's bosom, which is divided by a great chasm from the place where the rich man was. There he is, and he's suffering, and he wants just Lazarus to put a drop of water on his tongue with his finger, and he wants Lazarus to go back, send him back from the dead, so that he can warn his brothers. He's ready to admit now, Jesus is Lord. But that's not judgment day. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15 describe judgment day for us, when the Lord is seated on his throne, and the heavens and the earth and the islands flee away from him, and he brings everyone back to life, both the small and the great. And they stand before his throne. And Hades and death, the place where the rich man was, they give up their dead, and the sea gives up its dead. Everybody's there. And the books are opened. And the book of life is opened. The books are the books of the deeds of people. And take, for example, the rich man. When he stands there that day, he's going to say, having thought about it for time, Jesus is Lord. And when his turn comes for judgment, he's going to say something like, well, Lord, Lord, this is what I did. Defending himself. So a day is coming when everyone is going to say, Lord, Lord. Notice, secondly, from verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, and the translation is just a little bit off in the New American Standard because the emphasis in each expression is in your name. In your name, we prophesied. In your name, we cast out demons. In your name, we did dunamis. We did great things. Maybe miracles is the right translation, maybe not. But what is the claim? The claim of some is, you're Lord, and we worked in your name while we were on the earth. Now, think about that. You can imagine, for example, that there will be many who really die thinking, I'm going to heaven. But they won't be there. They won't enter. And think, for example, of the man who stands and teaches others, saying, well, the way to get to heaven is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to wash away your sins in the water of baptism. That man has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has, quote, washed away his sins in the water of baptism, and he'll be surprised. He'll be dumbfounded. And if he sits in the place that the rich man sat across from Abraham's bosom, for some time he will be working up his defense, just like Job was ready to contend with the Lord. And when he's raised from the dead and he stands before that throne, he'll say, look, Lord, I taught your word. And Lord, many people in my congregation had the devil cast out of them because they came to you. And Lord, we did a lot of good things in your name. Yet, the Lord will say, depart from me. How many millions of people do you suppose there will be in that condition? Defending themselves. Of course, the ones who can defend themselves in this way are the ones who have followed Christianity, quote unquote, in some fashion. And they're left thinking, I'm going to heaven. So clearly, Jesus is warning us. And what he says of such people is, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, lawlessness is a word that means no law. It's the word from which we get our word antinomian, against law. I want you just to think with me a little bit about that word lawlessness. Jesus, in his scoriating of the scribes and Pharisees, says in Matthew chapter 23, woe to you, you scribes and hypocrites. You're like whitewashed sepulchres. On the outside, you appear wonderful, but inwardly, you're full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. You workers of lawlessness. Think of the parable that Jesus tells about the wheat and the tares in Matthew chapter 13. The seed is sown, and the next morning a worker notices that the tares have been sown. And then Jesus' disciples want the interpretation. He tells them, well, the devil has sown his tares. It looks like wheat, but in the end, Jesus says, well, the angels will come and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and all those who commit lawlessness. Paul tells us, quoting from Psalm 32 in Romans chapter 4, blessed is the man whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Paul tells us in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and following, that the Lord has redeemed us from every lawless deed because he's making a possession for himself that is zealous for good works. The opposite of lawlessness. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, in verse 19. Paul says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. The very thing that Christ has come to redeem us from is antinomianism. Those who refuse to keep law. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians. We want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Look at verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under law, though not being myself under the law, the Mosaic commandments, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without law, the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. Notice, Paul is saying, I'm under the law of Christ. Now, turn back to Matthew chapter 7. Verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work, is the word lawless. Well, now, what is Jesus talking about? He clearly cannot be talking about the Mosaic law because we're not under that law. He even declares it himself in 1 Corinthians. To those under the law, as under the law, though not being under the law, yet not without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. So flip back to Matthew chapter 5. And if I can find it here, verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what we have been trying to say in the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He just doesn't give us new insight to the Old Testament law, but the Old Testament law has a fulfillment in Christ. And that fulfillment is laid out for us here in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And that is the law of Christ. So that Jesus, at the end of the book of Matthew, says, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to keep all that I've commanded you. Same word as back in chapter 5. And now here, in chapter 7 and verse 23, you workers of lawlessness, it seems to me then what Jesus is saying. These people make a profession. Jesus, your Lord. But they do not keep the Sermon on the Mount. You say, well, wait a minute, Craig. Are you telling us then that keeping the Sermon on the Mount is what gives you entrance into the kingdom of heaven? Look at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So the one who is going to enter according to Jesus is the one who does the Father's will. Well, now there's a bit of ambiguity there. If he said, well, the one who enters is the one who keeps the law, then we would have to say, well, now to enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to keep the Sermon on the Mount. And possibly that's what Jesus is saying, because he says, the will of my Father who is in heaven. What is that will? What is God's will? Well, now, we know that God's will is that people trust in Christ. We know that, don't we? We know it because the Father himself said it in so many words. Peter and James and John were up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and this cloud overshadowed them, and they heard this voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Obey him. And what is Jesus saying? Enter. Enter. Or in the Gospel of John, believe. Believe. That's God's will. Is that what he's saying here? Ah, well, the one who enters into heaven is the one who has believed. Oh, that clarifies the problem then. So all we need to do is trust Christ and then we will enter heaven. Is that what Jesus is saying? Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 12. Look at verse 46. While he was still speaking to the multitude, behold, his mother and his brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and my sister, and my mother. Who's eternally related to me, Jesus says? Well, it's not necessarily Mary. It's not necessarily my half-brothers. But I'll tell you, it's these guys right here who do what my Father wants. In fact, it's the exact same expression as in the Sermon on the Mount. What is that will? Well, some would say, well, the will of God is to do all that God says. Some would say, no, the will of God for entering the kingdom is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what do we do with that? Well, I think we have to accept both. Paul makes it very clear that the grounds of entrance into life is by faith. The Gospel of John makes it clear that the grounds of entrance into eternal life is faith. But Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, makes it clear the grounds of entrance into the kingdom of heaven is doing the will of my Father who is in heaven, and just having articulated three chapters of the righteous ways people should live, how could we do anything less than say, well, that's God's will? And of course it is. So we're back up to verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate. Then verse 14, for the gate is small and narrow, and the way is narrow, and few there are that find it. Because you see, the grounds of entrance into the kingdom of heaven is coming to a trust in Jesus Christ. The kind of trust that we know full well in this congregation. I leave my baggage behind, all that I know. Of course, I don't know of it all. But I say to the Lord, Lord, I am a sinner. And I'm worthy of eternal judgment. But Lord, in your grace, you've sent a Savior for me. And He substituted for my sins. He bore the penalty for my sin. And by your grace, I trust in Him only. Now we know, John's clear, that is eternal life. But the one who comes to faith is also recognizing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is Lord. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Verse 13. Now when he came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others, John, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon, Bar-Jonas, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter recognized who Jesus is. And everyone who comes to faith in Christ recognizes who Jesus is. They don't know all of what that means. But they do know He's paid for their sins. They do know He is Lord. They do know if He's Lord, they must serve Him. And so, Jesus says it this way. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter. But of course, many who say, Lord, Lord, will enter. why will they enter into the kingdom of heaven? It's because they've come through that narrow gate and they've walked down that pathway of doing God's will. Now the question is, can we therefore say that one ought to test their entrance by their works? That's the question. Should we test whether we're going to heaven by the way we live? We certainly ought to test the way we live. If we make a profession that Jesus is the Savior, He's Lord, then obviously if He's Lord, we're called to obedience. And if we're not obeying, we better check it out and fix it. And so Jesus leaves us here with a little dilemma. And it causes us to squirm in our seats because we wonder, well, if I check by what I do, maybe I'm not really a Christian. Yet Jesus is not looking, it seems to me, to cause anyone grief over this issue. Those who enter the family, He wants them to know they're in the family. Turn to John chapter 5. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Well, now, even John MacArthur said, this is the greatest verse of assurance in the Bible. I say even John MacArthur, because John MacArthur sees 1 John as 13 ways to test whether you're saved. But he says, when it comes to objective assurance, John chapter 5, verse 24. Because at the moment someone trusts Christ, what they have to be trusting is, I have eternal life. I'm not coming into judgment. I've passed out of death into life. So with faith comes assurance. That's the truth of John 5:24. If at the moment you trust, you don't have assurance, you haven't trusted. Simple as that. Because then you don't know if you've passed out of death into life. You don't know if you're coming into judgment. But the one who believes, the one who sent Christ, after listening to Christ's words, why, what he's believing is, I've passed out of death into life. No judgment. Now, unfortunately, many of us, when we trusted Christ, we were quite assured. But then over time, because of our lifestyle, because of some teaching, we begin to become less assured. Well, we're running out of time, but quickly turn to 1 John chapter 5. We may have to spend one more week at this, huh? 1 John chapter 5. Look, if you would, at verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, 1 John, let me back up. John is called the gospel of faith. Its purpose is stated clearly to us in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Many signs Jesus did, but these are recorded that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through His name. The gospel of John is written to bring forth faith in people's lives. Then some suggest that the counterpart is 1 John, writing to Christians so that they can assure themselves that they have salvation, because after all, we all come up against that problem. Do I really have salvation? And then they look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. They say, look, John, at the end of the Gospel of John, his purpose statement is at the end. Look here in 1 John, the purpose statement is at the end. John is consistent. So, this book is written to those who believe to assure them that they have eternal life, and therefore it's interpreted, well then, everything that's written in 1 John is a test. Test yourself. Test yourself. Are you in fellowship? Test yourself. Do you love God? Test yourself. Do you know God? If you pass those tests, then you can assure yourself you have eternal life. I, for one, can't pass them. Why? Because I keep coming back to the stark, stringent statements. The one who says he knows God walks even as he himself walked. I don't walk that way. Do you? I don't walk away very assured then. Because I'm suggesting to you, that's not the purpose of 1 John. Now, I've written some letters in my life. Of course, not under inspiration. And all my letters do not take the same form. Sometimes right up front, in the first paragraph, I tell somebody why I'm writing. At other times, I'm a little more obscure and I don't tell them till the end. Does John have to slavishly follow a pattern? I suggest to you, John is not following the pattern of the Gospel of John, but instead, in 1 John chapter 5, he's giving a purpose statement to a final paragraph. But he has several other purpose statements in the epistle that also come at the end of paragraphs. Let me show you. Turn back to 1 John chapter 2. And I really will quit here in 20 or 30 minutes. 1 John chapter 2, look at verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. Well, now, that is a reference to everything that he said in chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. But if anyone sins, he has an advocate with the Father. Now, just flip back to 1 John chapter 5. And let's read starting at verse 9. He says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. And the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe, God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the witness that God has, the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. It seems to me these things just go right back to what he's just been saying. You've believed God's witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. You believe what the Scriptures are saying? You believe what God said to Jesus at his baptism? This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. You believe what happened at the cross and it's proof through resurrection, and even though there are those who are telling you that's not enough, you have eternal life. There are tests in 1 John. But they're tests to discover. Am I in fellowship? Do I know God? Do I walk with God? But there's one test for eternal life. Do you believe? Okay, the conclusion then. What is Jesus saying to us? Well, we have to go back to where we've been in the Sermon on the Mount. It's very simple. People who believe receive new life. And people with new lives live differently. The one who works lawlessness, he won't enter. But then again, he doesn't believe the truth. That's why he works lawlessness. The one who does the will of the Father, he will enter. Because he does the will of the Father? Well, in a sort of way. But the principium of entrance is faith. He does the will of the Father because he has believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Father himself is the one who's revealed it to him. And his life has been transformed. So, how do you test I'm going to heaven? You test this way. Am I trusting Christ? What happens when you're not living correctly? Well, Matthew chapter 7 makes you a little uncomfortable. And you remind yourself, by the work of the Spirit, Jesus is Lord. And if He's Lord, everything He says, I must do. And if I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, I will walk that road. Are you walking that road? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're not on that road, then these words will convict you to jump up and get on the road. And what is the road? The one who does the will of my Father. What is the will of the Father? Why, listen to Christ. Teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. That means Matthew to Revelation. How do you know you're going to heaven? Because you've believed in the one who sent Jesus Christ. And you've passed out of death into life. And you don't come into judgment. Kids, young people, this is serious business. There are a lot of people who think they're going to heaven who aren't. They've fooled themselves. They haven't really come to the cross and said, "Yes, Jesus, I trust you." And when they do, why then they're changed. They want to obey their parents. They don't always obey. They want to grow in Christ. They don't always read the Scriptures. But that's what Jesus is telling us. Let's bow in prayer.